So I'm going to read from Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Amen.
Well, the sad part about all that is that in all those things he wrestled with, it is about Christianity, isn't it? And we wonder why people out there who have got no experience at all of church or Bible or anything, we wonder why on earth they scratch their heads and say, what's it all about? Winifred Garrison wrote a beautiful poem, and a part of it has been featured greatly with these words. O God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. God, thy sea is so great, and my boat is so small. It's a feeling that every one of us have had at different times in our life, isn't it? That life is huge and complex, and we and just us are here. And as people in church this morning, it means that we have reached out to God. Rather than be alone, we want God. But what about our idea of God? How confusing is it for Dave Allen there as he's talking about as a little boy going through the major doctrines of the church? And he touched on many of the major doctrines, didn't he? This complexity in it. Who is the God? And what is the concept of God that we have? For example, if I said to Bruce, tell me about your God, would he come up with the same answer that Catherine, you would? Or, you know, if you had to explain who God was, would it be the same answer as the other people? Who is God? And what is he like? Oh God, thy sea is so great, but my boat is so small. Years ago, J.B. Phillips, who was one of the early translators into modern English of the Bible, wrote a book that was called Your God is Too Small. Some of you would have read that. It was a very popular book at the time. I don't have the book anymore, but I remember some of the headings he used. And I thought it was true when he said, when people think of God, they think of God in different ways. The first way is the man up there, the grand old man in the sky. You've heard that expression, haven't you? Oh, yeah, the man up there, you know, he'll understand things. What do we understand by the man up there? You listen to people talk that way, and it has a picture of God that's best probably summed up in one of the beautiful hymns written about him. He's making a list, he's checking it twice, Better be good, because he knows it'd be good. What is it, good or naughty or nice? Santa Claus is coming down. God is not Santa Claus. He's not the grand old man in the sky. We have to recognize that the Word of God says that God is holy and pure. It says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so if our idea of God is this nice old man who's just going to overlook anything we do and the rest of it, well, it's not an idea that is given in the Bible. Another idea is that of a policeman, a resident policeman, who lives within you that you might call your conscience. And people say, well, that's right or wrong, that's, you know, God talking to me. But conscience is a very poor God for two reasons. Conscience can be affected by the way you're brought up, by your family, by things that have happened to you. Conscience is not infallible. But more than that, conscience doesn't induce a sense of you wanting to love it or to worship it, does it? And yet God is one we are asked to love and to worship. And so the idea of God being a resident policeman who's just there to tell us when we've done something wrong is not good at all. Even worse, I guess, is a parental hangover, this other view of God. Years ago, Gay and I went to Palm Springs to watch a major American tennis event. I love tennis. I played soccer until I was about 30, and then I've played tennis all my life, and I've played golf in the last, well, not the last 10 years, I'm too useless now since the stroke, but before that I played golf a lot. Tennis is my love, however, and we went and we watched some of the greatest tennis players in the world play. Martina Hingis was there, and just that time she had won Wimbledon. Now, she had a marvellous record, had won so many great competitions, number one woman player in the world. Do you know what she said when she won Wimbledon? She said, now maybe my mother will believe in me. Oh, it's agony, isn't it? It's agony the way this parental hangover comes upon us and holds on to us. Martina Hingis, a great tennis player, and yet here she was thinking of this. Or a Bible study I was leading in my first ministry. Got some people coming along who were fairly new to the church, and there's this very fine woman who was in the group, and someone said to her, you're looking really nice tonight. And she said, oh, don't lie. She said, what do you mean? You do look nice tonight. She said, my mother told me when I was a little girl I was the ugly one of the litter. And I've had to accept that. Then we looked at her. She wouldn't be on the front page of some, you know, flash magazine, but she was a nice-looking woman. She was fine. But here in her mind now, when she's still in her 50s, my mother said I was the ugly one of the litter. So this parental hangover. The other image of God that comes to us is of an absentee landlord. You know, that it's like God wound up the world, threw it into space, and then went on holidays. The idea of people who've got this absentee landlord idea of God is that, you know, they've got no belief in the efficacy of prayer, because I'm too intelligent to believe that God Almighty would listen and in any way be affected by our request. You know, I do believe in God the Creator and all that, but no effect. Where does that leave us with those things? It leaves us in a very lonely state, doesn't it? We say, oh God, your sea is so great and my boat is so small. Who is the God that we want to worship? Who is the God that we can believe in? Our God, what can we draw on from God? You know, we know what the church says. We know what we're supposed to say. If we're in a Bible study, we could all give probably the right answers to satisfy the strict believers. But what about life? Where does it come? One of the characters in the disciples of Christ who was a skeptic was Thomas. Now, Thomas is not usually held up as a great example of faith, but he was very faithful, all right. He was faithful, you know. He was ready, you know, to go through anything. When Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem, going to die, he said, we'll take our swords and go with him also, you know. We'll fight for him. But he was also a skeptic. Jesus said, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, what did he say? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. I guess all the others looked at him in horror that he'd be so honest. They're probably thinking the same thing. But Thomas did that. But the most powerful one was when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the apostles, and Thomas was somewhere else. His discouragement didn't leave him in with the group. Jesus had died, their dreams were over. None of them thought Jesus was coming back to life, but the others stayed together and Thomas went away. But then later he comes back and they say, hey, Christ has returned. What did Thomas say? I'll believe it when I can see it, you know. I can see the holes and I might believe it. And suddenly Christ, the risen Christ, appeared before him. Now please understand, the risen Christ is the one that the epistles glorify. See, we remember Jesus, the miracle worker, don't we? Heal the lame, give sight back to the blind, could raise somebody from the dead. Jesus, when he was on earth, was fantastic. But we sometimes forget that the Bible explains in Philippians 2 that he laid aside the glory. Jesus on earth was Jesus at his absolute weakest. And once you get into the epistles, the letters that were written after Jesus had ascended, they make no reference to any miracle that Jesus did on earth. Why don't they talk about it? Like the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle in all four Gospels. It was so incredible. Nobody mentions it. Paul doesn't write about it. Later on, Peter doesn't write about it, or James. Or why? Because now their vision is of the risen Christ, who is restored to his full glory, his power, his magnificence, his purity, his greatness. You can't compare Jesus down here on earth with the risen Christ. Thomas is standing there and the risen Christ is there. He says, my Lord and my God. I've come to those two words often as I've meditated on trying to follow Jesus. My Lord, what does that imply? It implies, yes, sir. Okay, you're my Lord, I will do what you want. You are in charge of my life. It is like a soldier in the army, in a sense, when obedience must be given to rank. And so when we come to God, that we don't understand him necessarily and are not comfortable with him necessarily and don't want him to do the things that he wants us to do. In spite of all of that, he is Lord. She said, you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things that I say. Well, you're not a disciple. He says, this is what a disciple is. A disciple is one who denies himself or herself, takes up the cross, and follows me. And so Thomas here has got this feeling, my Lord, in other words, you are in charge of my life, and you are my God. Now God, how do we understand God? Do we understand it as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three but one? Well, it's a theological way of trying to understand God. That's not enough, is it? That's not God. Who is God? We know God as the creator, don't we? And what struck me, I mentioned to you last week, they say the universe, for example, is still expanding. If God is behind creation, God is still working. He's still creating. He's not in the country mansion, Windsor Castle up there, having a holiday. Maybe he'll come back one day and get stuck into it again. No. He's still creating. He's creating in you and me within us. Everywhere we look around us, we evidence of his creation. I don't know how you are, but even just to look at a flower reminds you so much just of the brilliance of God. The Lord of my God, my creator. So, you know, God, the three in one and theological stuff, and then you've got God that we see in creation. Interesting, the medieval church concentrated much more on natural religion. If you read the great thinkers of the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th century, you will find them going again and again back to nature to show the greatness and the beauty of God. In the Protestant Reformation, we switch more to doctrine, theories, ideas. They talked a lot more about seeing God in nature. But even that's not enough, is it? There is another understanding of God that I love in the scripture, where it says, Abba, Father. That means really Daddy, Daddy. That we can be so close to God that we can rely on him so much. That we can come to him just as our daddy. Do you remember much about your dad? Many of you would. I don't remember a lot. Dad died when I was 11. He was terribly sick for 3 years before that. I remember some things, but I don't remember a great deal. But I do remember being a daddy. I remember the three precious children that God has put into my care. And I love them. I couldn't pick a difference between them. Remember, I love them. Would never hope. But here the Bible is saying, I can know God as my daddy. That in spite of all the complexity and the vastness of the sea and how small my boat is, I have the right to come before God and say, Father, I need you. I mentioned before, but it's something that's stuck in my mind that I've always treasured. I was a much younger dad, sitting in my chair trying to read the paper while the three kids were playing around the lounge room and making a noise. My daughter Helen was sitting at my feet. She had a wooden jigsaw puzzle that she just got. And she's trying to put it together and I'm trying to read. Feel the tug on the pants. She's got all these bits and pieces in her hands and she said, Daddy, fix it. Daddy, fix it. Oh God, thy sea is so great and my boat is so small.